Oh, good morning. Good morning. It's great to be here this morning. Man, that worship just took me away. Wasn't it great to have our chick singing section? I mean, that was just so great. Especially that last song, and Lisa cut loose a little bit. Yeah, that's it. Nice job. It is so much fun. It is so much fun just to play, you know, just to get lost and throw yourself in and throw your head back and, oh man, if there is not a corner of your life that includes that kind of abandonment, you need a corner of your life that includes that. There just has to be a piece of it. It's funny because how things sometimes work. I was feeling a little bit under the weather yesterday, and so Marion and I were just kind of picking old movies and stuff, and wouldn't you know it, but Zorba the Greek was just starting. Do y'all remember Zorba the Greek? Oh, black and white, Anthony Quinn and Alan Bates. What an amazing movie. I don't think I've ever seen it all the way through. And for those of you who don't remember so much, it fits right into what we're talking about. And that's why I said it's amazing how these things work. It's not a coincidence, I know, but it's amazing nonetheless. Every time these things just kind of connect in the way that they do. But Alan Bates' character is a half-Greek, half-Englishman who's coming to try to restart a mine that his father left him in on the island of Crete. And he's a timid, introverted, introspective, bookish kind of guy who is afraid of everything and everyone. And he's going to try to make this happen because he needs to, he says. And even on the way over, he meets Zorba, who just confronts him with life. And it's interesting because it's not moral life, it's not ethical life, it's just the raw, primitive force of life. Just unadulterated and in his face, Zorba is laughing and larger than life and just wants to come along, and he used to work a mine and he did this and he did that. And for whatever reason that Alan Bates' character says, yes, come with me, it is his call to action. It's his call to the hero's journey. Here is life as it's lived. And we're talking about the bittersweet nature of John leaving us, but that's part of life. You know, life moves up and down and in and out, and it hits us full force. And if we're not willing to meet it, if we're not willing to go there, then what does our life really look like? And what do you think Jesus is talking about anyway in this whole sermon, in this kingdom that he is trying to bring to you? You know, I was so struck by Zorba that I went online and I pulled a few quotes. This is not from the movie, but from the book. But I just want you to hear some of these because it speaks directly to what we're talking about. Zorba says, the aim of a man, let me start again. The aim of man and matter is to create joy. Others would say, no, to create spirit. But that comes to the same thing on another plane. But why? With what object? And when the body dissolves, does anything at all remain of what we have called the soul? Or does nothing remain? And does our unquenchable desire for immortality spring not from the fact that we are immortal, but from the fact that during the short span of our life, we are in the service of something immortal? And I know what he's saying there is contrary to our Christian spirit, but I want you to think about that for just a second. Because I don't know if I've said this from the pulpit, and I hope I don't get in trouble for doing it. Turn the recorder off. No, I'm just kidding. But you know what? I have come to the realization that if anybody could prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that God does not exist, that there is no hereafter, that there is nothing unseen, that everything is here physical, and at the end of our lives we just wink out of existence. If you could prove that to me logically and unavoidably, I would not change a thing about the way I'm living my life. And I think that's what Zorba is saying here. Jesus' way of living life creates the greatest amount of shalom, the greatest amount of connection and healing and abundance that I have ever experienced in my life. And it's not about what I'm going to get in the next life. It's not about a sense of reward. It doesn't even necessarily, well, it does to me, prove the existence of the unseen. But just from just the bald face details and an experience of living life, there is no better way to live than in the way of Jesus. Amen. Zorba says, the highest point a man can attain is not knowledge or virtue or goodness or victory, but something even greater, more heroic and more despairing. Don't you love that? Heroic and despairing. He calls it sacred awe. I felt once more how simple a thing is happiness. A glass of wine, a roast chestnut, a wretched little brazier. Knowing Zorba, it was really both. Oh, it's going to be hard to recover from that one. Lord. See, last week it was libido, and this week it's brazier. You're hearing words from the pulpit that you will never hear anywhere else. I'm telling you, this is the place. I felt once more how simple a thing is happiness. A glass of wine, a roast chestnut, a wretched little brazier, the sound of the sea, nothing else. And all that is required is to feel that here and now is happiness in a simple, frugal heart. Boy, if that doesn't recap what Jesus is talking about in his sense of kingdom, in the whole entire Sermon on the Mount, then I don't know what does. You know, it's all about that. It's about living your life without fear. It's about taking risks. And the wonderful part of Zorba the Greek is that as Alan Bates' character goes through, he is infected, he is intrigued, he is pulled through and out of his fear. At the end, he goes through his own transformation. And the very last scene on that beach is him asking Zorba to teach him how to dance. And there's that wonderful, you know, music that defined, I think, the whole decade of the 60s. But that's it. Can we learn how to dance? Can we learn to be willing to look stupid, to look ridiculous, because we don't know the steps, but just get out and do it anyway? Can we take that risk? Can we laugh when all of our plans go catastrophically wrong, as it did for Zorba and him, and just laugh at the loss of money and ask how to dance? That's life. That's kingdom. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to us. And now another bittersweet ending and beginning here is that we're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And you know me, I love the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's kind of hard to be leaving it and moving on to whatever's next. And I'm not even sure what that is yet, but it'll be something. But that Sermon on the Mount, this incredibly beautiful expression of all of Jesus' teaching, of this art of living life here and now, in this present moment, with the absolute connection around us of each other and our unseen God. And Jesus is asking us, can you do it? Will you do it? It's not about knowledge. It's not about religion, theology, philosophy. It's not about what you take out of books. Or I should say, at least it's not what you take out of books that you don't put right back into life. And he's going to tell us that right here. In fact, let's just go ahead and read this last section of Matthew 7 that ends the sermon. Matthew 7, starting at verse 21 that we covered last week, but it leads right in. So if you've got your Bibles, Matthew 7, 21, look in your bulletins or up on the screens. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And here it is, the very illustration of what Zorba was saying and what Jesus has been saying all along. It's not about what you profess. It's not about what you think. It's not about what you say you believe. And you know what? It's not even about what you accomplish in my name. It's not about what you accomplish in the name of your religion or your club. That doesn't matter. Have you been able and willing to throw away everything? All of your sense of who you are, all of the protection and the defenses that you put up in front of yourself, are you willing to let go of that and experience the abandonment of the joy that is present in every moment if you just allow yourself that privilege? Have you been able to do that? Because in those moments is when you come to know who I am. And then I can say, I knew you because we had time together. We experienced each other's reality. Nothing can take the place of that experience. No academic learning, No second-hand information, no amount of obedience will necessarily take you there until you're willing to divest yourself of everything that you think you are. This is where Jesus is leading. And then, at verse 24, therefore, there's that word again, therefore, you know, the old saw, there, if you see a therefore, check and see what it's there for. What it's there for is to connect it to the passage we just read. This is an illustration of that principle that he's talking about. But even more than that, it is the sum, it is the wrap-up of the entire three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that I just said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came. I always want to say, the rain fell down and the floods came up. That song had to be there. And the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And what I'd like to do this morning is to start with that last two verses first, because there was something different about Jesus. He taught with authority, not as the Pharisees and the scribes, the way that they were used to being taught, in the manner that they were used to being taught. There was something different about Jesus. He spoke with authority. And what does that mean, to speak with authority? At John 3:16, there is a word in the Aramaic that is translated as only begotten. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That word there for only begotten that we take as meaning he gave us his only son, you know, an only child. And it can mean that. But what the word there in Aramaic, yahidaya, means is single or solitary, but most importantly, united in all aspects of being. What the text is saying there, literally, God gave us the son of his own unity. God is unity. That's what his name means in Hebrew and Aramaic. Unity, oneness, multiple things functioning as one. And he gave us the Son of Unity. This man, united in all aspects of his being, his words, his actions, his thoughts, his core beliefs, his deepest convictions were all one thing. Multiple things acting as one. So when he spoke, you felt that. Right down into the bedrock, you felt the earth move because of the convictions that he held. And not only that, you saw his personality, you saw his smile, you saw the way that he related and the way that he connected, you saw the way that he accepted, and everything was speaking with the same voice. There was no guile. There was no disconnect. Authority. That's what Jesus is giving to these people, and they recognized it, and they were amazed by it. It was this deep conviction that rings as truth in our ears when we hear it. You know, the Sermon on the Mount has been so difficult for the Western church to process. For 2,000 years, there's been all kinds of excuses made for what seemed like the impossible standards that were given here. And when you think through everything that Jesus has said in these last three chapters, when he talks about that you can't even think about lust and you've already are guilty before the court, let alone not having done anything physically. And if you haven't murdered, but you're just having an angry thought, you're still guilty. And then he tells us about, you know, if your eye is causing you to sin, then gouge it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Anyone who asks you something, give it to them, you know. If you get slapped on one cheek, turn the other. All these crazy, over-the-top commands that sound like commands to us. And so, what do you do with that? If you're taking the Sermon on the Mount as an extension of the law, as an extension of an ethical system that we're supposed to obey, man, that's not even logical. That's not even moral. That doesn't even make any common sense to do the things that Jesus is talking about doing. But if we back up and we take a look at what he's doing in context and we understand that he is trying to create yahidaya in us, He's trying to connect and create a unity between what goes on inside and what goes on outside. That we're not just obeying the law, but keeping our heart far from the will of God, the pleasure, the desire, the delight, the deepest purpose. Because until we resonate with that, until we learn to love it as much as God does, so that it just flows out of us, we're nowhere near kingdom, joy, contentment, trust. Those things aren't going to come from following rules that are based in the fear of punishment. It can't happen. It won't happen. And so this is what he's trying to do. And we miss the point. We say, oh, okay, well, this is just showing us how we can't keep the law, that we're broken on the law. And so that puts us into this position of a passive bystander, waiting for God to shower grace on us. Not that he isn't showering grace on us all the time, but if we aren't actively doing something, we'll never see the grace that's being showered, let alone be able to pick it up and run with it and have the experience that drives it down deep into that place, into the bedrock of our lives. The Gospel of Luke has a sermon on the plain, not a sermon on the mount. And we talked about the fact that the Sermon on the Mount may not have been delivered all at one time, but was compiled by the writer of Matthew. And one of the reasons we think this is because in Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus speaks at a level place, and some of the information from the Sermon on the Mount is there, but the rest of it is all scattered throughout his gospel. But it's interesting that what he says, right after he talks about taking the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, he has this verse at Luke 6:40, and you can read it in your bulletins there, that a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. He says this, it doesn't appear in Matthew, but it appears in Luke, right in the middle of the same information that Luke delivers, that is the crux of the Sermon on the Mount. He's trying to tell us something really important here. And what happens in the Aramaic, this word in Greek that has been translated as fully trained in Aramaic, it's gemar, which means perfect. It's the same word that Jesus uses at the end of Matthew 5 when he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And of course, we freak out because we're thinking perfectionistically and I have to do something without any mistakes at all. Not what it means. It means fulfilled, completed. It means mature. It means ripe. It means able to deliver what we were designed to deliver at this moment, right here, right now. When the pupil has been completed and fulfilled in the teaching from the teacher, from the master, what is said right here is they will be indistinguishable from. They will be same as. Looking from the outside in, you will see, just as Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Don't need to see the Father, you can see me. Everything I do comes from the Father. I don't do anything that hasn't been done through the Father. And what is Luke saying here? That we as pupil, Jesus' disciples as pupil, when they had become gemar, when they had become fulfilled, matured, they would be indistinguishable from Jesus, their master. They could say, as Jesus said, I and the master are one. And to put a finer point on it at John 14:12, truly I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. We can do this stuff that seems impossible in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't have to, rationalize away these giant sayings, these paradoxical sayings that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount as something that's not possible. And to just shunt it off aside as some kind of hyperbole or some kind of just figurative speech. No, literally we can do this. And literally if we don't do it, we cannot exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Just this following of rules and trying to earn some sort of acceptance. That's not what Jesus is after. It's not what's going on here. Gosh, it's getting to be a long time ago, probably 20 years or something like that, when I was in the midst of all of the angst of my search, and I spent so much time up at Sarah Retreat in Malibu. It was just like a haven for me, an oasis, a place that I could go. And I would normally just go and book a room and just be there completely undirected, just get time away. And then I'd usually book times with one of the priests there just to talk to them, because I was so full of questions, had so many questions. And they were patient with me, you know. But they were coming from this place that I didn't understand. They were coming from this mystical place that didn't include having to understand every jot and tittle about everything theological and scriptural. They're coming from another place, and I couldn't quite grasp it. And I remember one session where Emery Tang, and I know some of you have heard me speak about him before, he was a Chinese-American priest, probably in his mid-60s at that time, had been a priest for 40-some, 50 years, and literally looked like a six-foot Yoda, because he had a shaved head, he had ears that tipped out at the ends, he was Chinese, brown skin, and he wore the brown robe with the hood and the white robe for a cord. I mean, just amazing, otherworldly figure. And I remember him saying one of the meetings there, that he believed that the devil was a metaphor. It really was no horned creature. It was a metaphor for the evil that we carry around inside ourselves. And so afterwards, I went to his office with my Bible, and I was ready to debate. I said, how can you say the devil's a metaphor? You know, and I started to turn the pages, and I wanted to, and he just stuck his big hand in my face, you know, that universal stop sign, you know, and said, look, all I can tell you is what I'm convinced of. You go become convinced of what you're convinced of. And I totally thought it was a cop-out, because I wanted to fight. I wanted to prove my point and that I was right. What are you talking about? Go become convinced of. What are you? Now, 20 some years later, I realize it's the only answer that any of us can give to anybody. All I can tell you, and all I ever tell you up here, week after week, in sessions, in counseling, and whatever else we do, is what I'm convinced of. Now, I'm convinced for a reason. And I don't tell you anything that I don't have 2, 3, 4, 5 corroborations one way or another. And everything I tell you is grounded in Scripture, because I don't ever want you to think I'm just pulling things out of the air. But you know what? When it comes right down to it, the beautiful thing about your convictions, what you're convinced of, is that you don't have to prove them to anybody but yourself. And the dirty little secret is you can't prove them to anybody but yourself. It's yours. Your convictions come from a sum total of your experience in life. And any faith that you have that is not based in the convictions that go all the way down to the bedrock of your life through the experiences that you've had, first person, will not survive the storms of life when they come. You can't do it. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Go become convinced. Don't even just listen to me. Go become convinced. Because if you just hear my words, and even if you tell me you believe them, but you don't act on them, your house is not built on anything that will stand the storms of life. It can't happen. It won't work. And just taking a look at this section here about the house on the rock and the house on the sand, what Jesus is trying to split apart from us is this idea of some sort of passive way of going through life, that we can take into our minds this intellectual understanding, and without any action, without any risk on our part, somehow we're going to enter kingdom. Somehow we're going to be accepted by God. Well, the truth is we're already accepted by God, but we're never going to have the ability to partake in that, to feel the permission to live in that acceptance until we've experienced it firsthand. Over and over and over again, we have to act. We can't just merely just hear or agree. This is something that we just try to hammer into everyone that comes through here, especially upstairs in our treatment facility. If there isn't a disciplined, regular, repeatable, and consistent structure in your life that is bringing to you these experiences, these moment-by-moment, fully present experiences, you're not going to get where you want to go. It doesn't work. You spend whatever you spend to go to treatment, and all you do is trade information back and forth with your counselor. Well, God bless you. You can write a book at the end of it. But even if you maintain your abstinence, you're just a dry drunk. There is nothing that has been put in that displaces the things that you don't want, that takes you to where you want to go, that gives you that joy, that allows you to dance on the beach even after your plans have been completely destroyed. How do you do that? Not out of what you get from a counselor's words, not even what you get out of the Bible if you haven't put it into some sort of practice in your life. It requires action. Something that you do that takes you to an experience of the living God that is the truth that sets you free. This is where Jesus is trying to get us to understand. And he's using an image here that all of his hearers would have completely understood. Because Israel's a lot like Southern California. It's got about the same sort of climate, dry, arid, and then these rains come and create these flash floods that just come roaring down the canyons. Kind of like what we have here. And they understood that if you were going to build a house, if you didn't sink pylons about 30 feet down and actually anchor it in the bedrock and then use those to build those arches that give strength to the structure, that when those flash floods came, you're gone. Absolutely gone. They understood this. And what Jesus is talking about is that we need to lay a foundation that goes all the way down into our subconscious, into our psyche. It's not enough to just swim around at the top level of our intellect and think that anything has gotten any roots there that are going to save us when the storms of life come. And you do not access the subconscious directly. You cannot do it. You can't access your emotions directly. You cannot do it. The only way you access those things is by repeated doing and experiencing that filters down and filters up and makes all of that stuff one. Yehidaya, all over again. That our emotions and our subconscious and our stated beliefs and our actions, everything is one thing. And when we speak, people will hear the ring of truth. People will hear the authority even in what we say because they know that it comes from a place that is deeply rooted. Jesus is trying to get us to do that, to dig that deep, because it's only through action that all these things happen. Do you all spend a lot of time thinking about the past? Be honest. You know? Do you all spend a lot of time regretting your choices? Very good. You know, I used to beat myself up constantly for all the things that I've done that were just so ridiculous as I look back. You know, thankfully and increasingly over the last few years, I don't do that much anymore. You know, I still have memories, I kid you not, that I can think up right now and I just cringe. You know, I say, oh my God. You know? But it's more like an awareness of an opportunity missed than it really is a full-blown regret. Because I've come to realize that whatever trail of choices have brought me here, you know, I can no longer say that was a bad thing. Yeah, I hurt people, and yeah, I did things I would not wish on anybody. But they eventually brought me here. And so this is just my story now. It brought me here to a place where I can finally start to connect. I can finally start to feel this moment-by-moment connection with my God. And I tell people in recovery all the time, especially the young ones, the 20-somethings, I tell them, you know what? If your particular trail of wreckage and all your bad choices have brought you here right now to this room where you will start asking questions that need to be asked, the essential questions of life, and if you'll do something about the answers that you think you're getting, you can save 15 or 20 years off your life. You can untie those knots now. What a blessing is that? So I don't spend a lot of time regretting, but I still see those missed opportunities. And sometimes I wish I could go back and do it again. You know, high school is an interesting time of life. It's kind of like the Lord of the Flies. Maybe you don't know that reference to the book or the movie either, but it's where a group of British school children get shipwrecked on an island and they try to govern themselves, but they degenerate into, you know, total chaos. You know, if you think about it, high school in your life is like the last place where the law of the jungle really applies. You know, it's where the brute strength of the jock is on top and the beauty of the homecoming queen is on top, and intellect and all that stuff just doesn't matter. And so it's really an interesting kind of mix when you think about it. And all of the fears of adolescence, all the insecurities and all the things that you're going through are just driving this crazy mix, you know, in this kind of subculture that is created within each school. It's really bizarre. I went to a Catholic high school, an all-male Catholic high school, and there was one kid there whose name I still remember to this day. It was Abel Marmaleo. Yeah, you're already laughing because of the name, right? And he was exactly like you would expect a kid to look like, whose name was Abel Marmaleo. And I don't know if any of you remember, was it Urkel? Was that the kid's name? He kind of looked like him. You know, he had a buzz flat top cut. He had thick glasses that were not only the lenses were thick, but the frames were thick and black. And he always, well, we had to wear, you know, shirts with collars. We had a dress code. So he always had a white short sleeve shirt on. And I might be making this up, but I swear he had a pocket protector, you know. And his pants were up to here. And he always looked, as he was walking across campus, like he was going to get beat up at any moment. He'd hold his books like this, and he was furtively looking around his shoulders, and he'd swing this arm like really hard and walk really fast wherever he was going with his head kind of down. And everybody shunned him. He would sit in the cafeteria completely alone with space around him every single day. And we didn't talk to him. And of course, there were snickers and jokes and all these things that were directed at him. I didn't join in that stuff. I didn't have any bad feelings about Abel. I can say that I probably didn't give him a second thought most of the time. But what I can say is when I noticed that he was sitting alone in the cafeteria, I didn't feel like I could go sit next to him because it might damage my reputation. You know, because I was senior class president, I was this and that, and it's like, I can't do that. What will people think of me? The fears that we carry around that disallow us from being able to do the thing. What would it have meant to Abel, for me or anyone, to just come and sit by him and pick up a conversation? He probably would have run the first few times. But if you just kept at it, greeted him civilly, you know, asked him questions, found something out about him, how would that have changed things? How would that have changed his life? How would it have changed my life, regardless of whether he received it or not? To be the kind of person who can break through the fears, the self-conscious, self-focused attitude that we carry around so much of the time, to break through that and really enter another person's space. And all the time since, missed opportunities. And how many opportunities did I miss yesterday or the day before? It's just looking at that. Where is the integrity? Where is the stuff that I say that I believe? How does it act out in my life and my choices? Who do I connect with? When do I connect? When am I willing to give? How open am I willing to be? How much am I willing to put myself out there for any sort of ridicule? A life that looks like that can speak with authority. A life that looks like that rings true. And we get the opportunity to then speak with words what we've already been living out with our lives, making the words mostly unnecessary, but then we get the opportunity to have the conversation as well. This is where Jesus is trying to take us. This is what he's trying to get us to understand. Every moment is an opportunity. Every moment is a choice to have that kind of connection. To see the look in another person's eyes when they have been given a gift that they could never give themselves, and you had the privilege of being there when it happened. And if they could see the look in your eyes when you get that same gift symbiotically, in the moment, the connection that happens. What are we convinced of? What's the sum total of all our experience that has convinced us of what? We were talking about this in a session upstairs, and I was asking the group, is there any truth that you believe is completely absolute, non-subjective, exists outside of yourself? Because more and more as a society, we're becoming relativistic and pluralistic, right? Relativism, that truth is only relative to everyone's experience. It's all about subjectivity. And pluralism, more than one thing is right at the same time, correct at the same time. Is there anything that's subjective? And it's funny because we went around for almost an hour And we never really came in for a landing where anyone could say that there was one thing. And we went through the whole gamut of things, you know, from the sky being blue to this to that, you know, what's really true? And what I left him with is only what I can say I'm convinced of. I'm convinced of one thing that is absolutely true beyond a shadow of a doubt. And it's that unity is better than disunity. Connection is better than disconnection. That oneness is better than dissolution. And I think the Hebrews would agree with me. They named their God unity, oneness. Eloah, Elohim, Alaha, oneness, unity, multiple things functioning as one. Everything else is up for debate, I suppose, and we do debate it. But because of that one thing, that connection that is my God, there's a whole bunch of things that I can now tell you that I'm convinced of. And I don't know if you're convinced of the same things, but I'm convinced absolutely that God does exist. This first cause, this unity that created everything that we see, does exist. And not only does this God exist, but this God is good. This God is love and forgiveness and healing and deliverance and all those things that we seek innately, just intrinsically from birth. We seek these things. God is those things. And beyond that, I am absolutely convinced that this God who is good knows me personally and wants the absolute best for me and is willing to act on his desires for my behalf. And I believe that Jesus is exactly the same as this God. And however you want to interpret that, he is one with the Father. He is exactly the same as. And finally, I believe that I can live as Jesus lived and become indistinguishable from him in the way that I experience my life. I can be one with him as he is one with the Father. And all of this conviction is all I can share with you. And if you ask me to prove it, I can throw a lot of words at it, but it won't convince you until you live it your own way, in your own set of details and circumstances and the whole milieu of your life. And then you can turn around and say what you are convinced of. Because this is kingdom. This is exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is fulfilling the law, becoming perfect, becoming fulfilled. This is the eternal abundant life that Jesus is talking about. This is the born again experience. It's all of these things. And so the question becomes, will I continue to act on them? Will you continue to act on them? And if you're asking me, maybe internally, well, what do I do? What are these actions that I take? You know, how do I know what to do so that I can experience this kingdom that Jesus is talking about? And I guess the best thing I can tell you is don't worry about it. Just keep showing up to your moments. Because God's will, I believe, another thing I'm convinced of, is not a what. It's not the details of the things we do. It's the how. It's how we do the things we do. And if we keep showing up to our moments, if we allow ourselves to be present, the things that we will be moved to do will be just the right things for that moment. And in that moment, we will start to be changed. We will start to learn what God is all about. And more importantly, we'll start to take pleasure in what he takes pleasure in. And we will no longer be obeying anything. We will be living our lives in the best way we have ever found, which is the kingdom of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this sermon. Thank you for preserving it for 2,000 years for our benefit. Thank you for the incredible wisdom and the depth that is there. Now that we've heard it, now that we've begun to understand it better, help us to act on it. Help us to make choices in concert at one with all that Jesus says. Father, we need your help in this. We are so powerless over the things that make our lives unmanageable. But one choice we can make is to choose you this moment. And that's enough. You've told us it's enough. Guide us, pull us through, be the escape through the difficult moments, and show us yourself so that we can learn to fear not and accept the perfect love that you so freely give us. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.